This is chapel for April 13th, 1962. Dr. Copeland is bringing the message.
You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's own people, that you may declare the wondrous deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May we unite in prayer. I'm using the words of John Greenleaf Whittier. Immortal love, forever full, forever flowing free, forever shared, forever whole, a never-ebbing sea. We may not climb the heavenly steeps to bring the Lord Christ down. In vain we search the lowest deeps, for him no depths can drown. But warm, sweet, tender, even yet a present help is he, and faith has still its Olivet, and love its Galilee. The healing of his seamless dress is by our beds of pain. We touch him in life's throng and press, and we are whole again. O Lord and Master of us all, whate'er our name or sign, we own thy sway. We hear thy call. We test our lives by thine. Thou judgest us. Thy purity doth all our lusts condemn. The love that draws us nearer thee is hot with wrath to them. Our thoughts lie open in thy sight and naked to thy glance. Our secret sins are in the light of thy pure countenance. Yet weak and blinded though we be, thou dost our service own. We bring our varying gifts to thee, and thou rejectest none. Deep strike thy roots, O heavenly vine, within our earthly sod. Most human and yet most divine, the flower of man and God. So to our mortal eyes subdued, flesh veiled but not concealed, we know in thee the fatherhood and heart of God revealed. We faintly hear, we dimly see, in differing phrase we pray, but dim or clear, we own in thee the light, the truth, the way. The homage that we render thee is still our Father's own. No jealous claim or rivalry divides the cross and throne. To do thy will is more than praise, as words are less than deeds. And simple trust can find thy ways we miss with chart of creeds. No pride of self thy service hath, no place for me and mine. Our human strength is weakness, death our life, apart from thine. Apart from thee, all gain is loss, all labor vainly done. The solemn shadow of thy cross is better than the sun. Alone, O love ineffable, thy saving name is given. To turn aside from thee is hell. To walk with thee is heaven. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we make our prayer. Amen. The subject of our meditation this morning, which is the third in the special series, that is sponsored by the Student Council is the ethic of the Christian mission. I must confess that when I first began to think upon this, I was troubled because I wondered if I would find enough to say. And the more I thought, I found the opposite problem of trying to narrow down and cull material to get it within the proper time. So I have only three or four things to say about the ethic of the Christian mission, with the preface, or a remark by way of preface, that the Christian mission always operates under the Christian ethic, and the nature of the mission and the total expansion of the Christian church, the propagation of the gospel, always must be determined as to its method by the very nature of the gospel itself. Now, I would indicate, first of all, that the ethic of the Christian mission is an ethic of radical obedience. The propagation of the gospel in all the world operates under the divine sovereignty. We go as obedient servants. And the church has in the world the role of servant. Servant of God and servant of the world for Christ's sake. And so the role of servant indicates for us the ethic of radical obedience. I sometimes wonder, as I consider my own life and ministry, and as from day to day I look into the faces and observe the lives of theological students, students committed to a Christian ministry, just how many presuppositions and assumptions that really are in the nature of conditions we bring with us to whatever commitment we have made to the Christian ministry. Do we have tacit assumptions as to where our ministry will be spent, as to some minimum standards that will have to be met in order for us to fit into places of ministry? Do we bring the kind of assumptions that actually are presumptions for those who operate solely under divine sovereignty? Some of you who have been in my classes will have read and will have heard me read already some words from William Carey in his little book called An Inquiry, and with a much longer title, in which he speaks of the commitment of the Christian minister. A Christian minister is a person who, in a peculiar sense, is not his own. He is the servant of God, and therefore ought to be wholly devoted to Him. By entering on that sacred office, he solemnly undertakes to be always engaged, as much as possible, in the Lord's work, and not to choose his own pleasure or employment, or pursue the ministry as a something that is to subserve his own ends or interests, or as a kind of bywork. He engages to go where God pleases and to do or endure what he sees fit to command in the exercise of his function. He virtually bids farewell to friends, pleasures, and comforts, and stands in readiness to endure the greatest sufferings in the work of his Lord and Master. It is inconsistent for ministers to please themselves with thoughts of a numerous auditory, cordial friends, a civilized country, legal protection, affluence, splendor, or even a competency The slights and hatreds of men and even pretended friends, gloomy prisons and tortures, the society of barbarians of uncouth speech, miserable accommodations in wretched wildernesses, hunger and thirst, nakedness, weariness, and painfulness, hard work, and but little worldly encouragement should rather be the objects of his expectation. Thus the apostles acted in the primitive times and endured hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And though we living in a civilized country where Christianity is protected by law are not called to suffer these things while we continue here, yet I question whether all are justified in staying here, while so many are perishing without means of grace in other lands. Sure I am that it is entirely contrary to the spirit of the gospel for its ministers to enter upon it from interested motives or with great worldly expectations. On the contrary, the commission is a sufficient call to them to venture all, and like the apostles and primitive Christians, go everywhere preaching the gospel. So our ethic is an ethic of radical obedience, and the Christian mission and all of us related to it operate under the divine sovereignty, not choosing where our ministry shall be or the nature of that ministry, but responding to the call of God without qualifications and without reservations. In the second place, the ethic of the Christian mission is an ethic of thoroughgoing honesty. Honesty as to the message that we preach. The Apostle Paul spoke of those who were peddlers of the word and carefully disavowed any such role for himself. And he likewise disavowed the business of tampering with the word. There is a sovereign word that is given to us. And while it takes us a lifetime and beyond to understand it, we can never be less than thoroughly honest with it. Not peddlers of the word that see it as a kind of objective thing that can be handled and used as a commodity for one's own purposes, but standing under its sovereignty, because this is the personal word of God. Now, this means many things, of course. It means that the minister, wherever he participates in the mission of his Lord, lives by the word of God. It isn't something that is separate from him, which he can handle or manipulate as some commodity and bring to serve his own ends. But it is something from which he cannot separate himself. He is involved in this living word, and he lives by it. And this means that the totality of his life is to be matched against this word which he preaches. And this is a part of his thoroughgoing honesty with the word of God. This may be a bit apart from what I'm speaking of just now, but I remember reading some years ago of a rather prominent evangelist who uses mass media of communication in what to him is the proclaiming of the word. And I'm not speaking of Dr. Billy Graham. And this man had gone to Australia on a preaching mission. And according to the account in Time magazine, he was discovered in the most plush hotel in one of the large cities of Australia, rooming there under an assumed name and enjoying the greatest of affluence. And when he was confronted with this by newspaper reporters, his comment was, "Well, God doesn't have anything against prosperity." Possibly God doesn't, I thought as I read this. But oh, what he has against hypocrisy. And the minister cannot afford to be less than thoroughly honest. I think this means also that what he preaches from his pulpit is consistent with what he does at his study desk as scholar. Now, I know all of the difficulties of this, or at least I know them in part, in the pastoral vocation. And I know that it is necessary for the minister to temper the wind to the shorn lamb, although that metaphor may not be too apt here. But I also believe that there must be thorough honesty between the minister as scholar and the minister as preacher. And this is a problem in our situation, and perhaps in all situations in the ministry, which one must work out with fear and trembling and with deep travel of soul, because he must be honest. This demand also of the Christian ethic requires, and this is already implied, that one be thoroughly honest with his hearers and not manipulate them for his own ends. In our day of mass communication and the hidden persuaders and the manipulators and the unethical use of what we call public relations, one sometimes wonders if all of this has not become more prominent in the life of the church even than in the life of the world. I was a student at Furman University, a member of one of the large churches in the city, and a prominent minister came there to conduct evangelistic services. And I was one of those who was designated to stand at the front in a great Sunday school hour and welcome little children who were herded down the aisles to make some kind of a decision. And I not only knew when I talked to them that many of them had no earthly idea of what they were doing, but even then, when I knew a great deal less even than I know now, I knew that something very wrong and sinful was being done to little children. We must have respect for the full freedom and the personhood of everybody. And this, of course, is a glaring problem on the mission field, so-called. Out of our own culture, when there is the temptation that we come with the full trappings of our cultus and our culture, and we impose these because of some authority that we have, and often because of the authority of purse strings, that we impose these upon people and actually use them for our ends or for the ends of the Christian organization which we represent. We violate their culture, we violate their psychology, we violate their freedom, we violate their personhood in this. And this, in my own experience, was one of the most difficult problems for the missionary. My time is gone. I want to say, finally, that there is the ethic of identification. Self-giving love is another way to speak it. We go as those with whom Christ has identified. In the amazing event of the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection, and we identify with them. Indeed, we are already joined with them in solidarity of sinful humanity and in the solidarity of those for whom Christ died. And we go to offer them a gift which is not our own any more than it is their own. It is the gift of God in Jesus Christ. So many ways this could be expressed and has been. In a book by Eugene Nida, Message and Mission, he writes as follows. On one occasion I was walking with one of the great missionary pioneers of Guatemala, who then in his 60s was getting ready to make one of his customary walking trips of several weeks out through the mountains in order to visit Indian congregations in small villages. I asked him why he did not drive his car. In view of his increasingly poor health, he often took sick on such trips, and the new road which had just gone through that region, for he could have driven to many of the places he proposed to visit. His reply was simply, "Oh, I never drive, for the people that I want to reach are not used to someone driving up in a car. What is more, I have never found a man I could not speak to about Jesus Christ." If only we were walking down the same road together. Let us pray. O thou who art able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of thine eternal glory with exceeding joy, unto thee we commit ourselves, our lives, our ministry, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.